In the name of Jesus, who shows the true colors of our loving Heavenly Father. Amen. It is fitting on Animals Week, as Dr. Zilch has so termed it, that we should conclude our school week with the story of the flood. The only Bible stories which came to mind as I was writing this message
that have more animals in them are a few plagues in Egypt, the 40,000 horses of Solomon, and the locust plague in Joel. As famous as the flood is, it appears to be really so little used in our congregations. It seems sometimes to be merely used as some kind of a club for keeping bratty Sunday school children in line. But meanwhile, adults and their pastors tend to shy away from the story of the flood. It has never been extremely popular at Cheap Grace Lutheran Church, where for years the pastor has been mingling and brewing law and gospel under the theme, God hates sin, but he loves the sinner. If this statement is applied to the story of the flood, what a strange picture emerges about what was happening. It appears then as though God were trying in the flood to eliminate all human sin. But oh my, people accidentally got destroyed along with the sin. It's as though God had performed an unsuccessful sinectomy, of which a doctor today might say, the operation was a success, but the patient died. The best place to find law and gospel in the flood is to look at the story itself. Prior to the flood, God determined that he was going to blot out man because of the evil imagination of his heart. And immediately after the flood story, God determined to send blessings and to remove the curses because of the evil imagination of man's heart. And the visible sign of this grace, as you heard in the story, is the bowl in the cloud, which we know as, of course, the rainbow. There seems to be some kind of a theological subculture, which we might call the theology of the rainbow, where a whole host of theological conclusions are drawn not by looking at the covenant which the rainbow represents, but merely by looking at the physical properties of the rainbow itself. It's amazing what kind of sermons can be written by using a little sunlight, imagination, and a garden hose. For example, it is said that the rainbow hovers between heaven and earth and thus occupies a mediatorial kind of position. Or it is said that the rainbow is beautiful and colorful to show the beauty of our God. Or it is said that a rainbow is elusive, much like God, that you, when you walk toward it, you can never reach it. It always remains off in the distance. And in the same way, we cannot attain to God. Perhaps this is why the idea of the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow has never been popular in a stewardship program. Another idea that comes to mind is that for most of the time in Scripture, with the exception of only two or three cases, the word for bowl here is an instrument of war. Thus it is said that after the flood, God was laying down his instrument of war and judgment upon human sin. And as you heard in the psalm, he could also then be laying down the heavenly arrows of his lightning bolts. Or it is said that since the bowl appears after the rain and the appearance of all these dark clouds, that the mercy of God shines the brightest after there has been some kind of tribulation suffered. Well, if we want to talk that way, I'd like to try a little bit of this kind of thing on my own. For Christmas, I received a crystal prism, which I usually keep hanging in my picture window in the living room. When the sun shines and strikes the prism, rainbows are scattered all over my living room. On one day in particular, a perfect rainbow was formed on a bust of Moses holding the Ten Commandments, which is situated on my coffee table. Thus, to me, it was an obvious symbol that there is gospel in the Old Testament, too. This kind of talk about the rainbow, if it is not dangerous, is at least slippery. It reminds me of theologians who talk about the blessings of the body and blood of the sacrament by merely talking of those blessings in terms of the physical properties of the bread and wine involved in the sacrament. One gets the idea that if God had chosen honey for this sacrament instead of wine, all of a sudden the blessings of Christ's blood would be radically different. But there's another danger in this rainbow theology. The covenant represented by the rainbow was hardly the last word in God's gracious covenants with man. This covenant, if you were listening to the story, was also made with the animals. Thus, it must be less than an ultimate covenant of God's grace. Unless we still, of course, want to insist with our children that there is a doggy heaven. Also, the rainbow covenant is less than ultimate in its effects, because after all, it promises temporal and physical blessings. The absence of another flood, the food of both plant and beast, and the continuance of the seasons. How little we need a new rainbow theology which calls housing projects and political peace and two chickens in every pot the essence of the eternal gospel which is to be proclaimed from the mountaintops. If that's what it is, then the rainbow occupies a prominent place in popular religious symbolism along with the Christmas wreath, the Valentine heart, the unicorn, the cornucopia, and the Olympic torch. The most we can say about this rainbow covenant is this. This covenant promises that the stage of this world will last long enough for God to carry out His saving actions upon it. It promises us that Bethlehem will last long enough for the Savior of the world to be born there, that the Jordan River will last long enough for our Savior to be baptized there, that trees would continue to grow long enough for the tree of the cross to be made, that death itself would last long enough for it to be conquered at the empty tomb, and that the world itself would last long enough for the real gospel to be proclaimed throughout the world. Thirdly, the rainbow covenant is certainly far less than ultimate in its results, which are seen in the next two chapters following this lesson. There we see the immediate results of this covenant, the drunkenness of Noah, the nakedness of Noah, the curse upon Canaan, the fiasco at Babel, the systematic death of many generations. The stage of the world then was truly set for the ultimate covenant of God's grace, which we see in the next chapter, chapter 12. The eternal perfect blessings worked through the seed of Abraham, the Savior of the world. There are, however, a few things about this rainbow covenant that are similar to this ultimate covenant of Abraham's seed. The same grace of God is at work in both of them, and both of them are universal in scope. Like the ultimate covenant of God's grace, the rainbow covenant is entirely one-sided, entirely the work of God, and entirely unconditional. About all Noah could do was stand and watch and humbly and meekly offer a few sacrifices from animals which God Himself had preserved upon the ark. As the lesson begins with the speech of God, it says, I, behold, I am doing all these things. The same God who caused the flood is the God who remembered Noah. It was God who remembered His grace. It was he who spared Noah. It is he who put this rainbow covenant into effect at that time. It was he who made the sign of that covenant, the bow in the clouds. And it is he who saw the sign of this covenant and remembered a poor human race. The rainbow, after all, was a sign for him, not for us. A sign for him to behold. A sign by which he remembered us. In this story, he made the sign, and then he turned around and beheld the sign for a poor human race. And it reminds us of how our Heavenly Father, first of all, arranged the cross of his Son Jesus, and then turned around and beholds the cross for our redemption. With these things in mind, the rainbow has indeed become also for us a symbol of the eternal covenant of Jesus Christ. After all, the Apostle John saw the rainbow too. These two covenants are likened to one another and then contrasted in a couple of verses from Isaiah 54. "For this is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you." It is no wonder, then, that there arose the ancient custom of saying the Lord's Prayer whenever the rainbow was seen. We too today can see it and can say, "Thy kingdom come." Amen.